Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. John chapter 10 and the first 21 verses. Our Lord has healed the blind man on the Sabbath, which rather than leading the Pharisees to ask seriously the question, who is this, has rather enraged them. And now, having spoken of the Pharisees as blind guides and under judgment, he speaks perhaps his most famous parable metaphor of himself. So John chapter 10, the first 21 verses. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus spoke to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf come in, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad, why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of a demon, of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It is perhaps the best known and best loved of the I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of them he is affirming that he is indeed God. The I am, of course, goes back to Mount Sinai and the question that Moses asked God there at the burning bush, who shall I say has sent me? And God's reply was, tell them, I am has sent me. And when Christ affirms I am, he is affirming his divine position. Here he speaks of himself as the shepherd. And in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the shepherd of his people, Israel. David in Psalm 23 is very bold in asserting, the Lord is my shepherd individually. But again and again we see him as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80, for example. God who leads Israel as the shepherd. God whose flock Israel is. And so we see in our text here Christ asserting, I am the good shepherd. Now the context here, of course, is vitally important. It follows on from our Lord's condemnation of the false shepherds, the blind guides. And so we see here, first of all, Christ as the Saviour. Secondly, Christ as the shepherd. And thirdly, Christ as the sacrifice. He is the Saviour, the shepherd, and the sacrifice for his people. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. First of all, he asserts that he is the Saviour. I am the door of the sheep. He is the one, he says, through whom people enter, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He is asserting that he alone is the Saviour. And he's doing so in contrast with those who offer a false salvation, the thieves and the robbers. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, he's not speaking about people who came long before him, so much as he's speaking about those who came just before him. About those who came teaching a false way of salvation. In other words, he's talking about the Pharisees, the very people he is in controversy with. The Pharisees said that salvation was by the law, that by keeping the law, you would be saved, that you would earn, as it were, or rather you would keep God's favour by keeping the law, because the Pharisees' position was effectively that if you were born a Jew, then you were born saved, as it were, but you had to keep the law to keep that relationship. Or if you became a Jew, if you were born a Gentile, you became a Jew, you had to keep the law to keep that relationship. And the vast majority of false salvations in the world are about keeping the law, or a law of some kind. Our Muslim neighbours, for example, are all about keeping the pillars of Islam. And if they say, if you keep these, then you have Allah's favour. And so much human religion is about law. Do this and live. But they were thieves and robbers. They were those who did not come really for other people, but they came asserting these things for themselves. They were self-centered. But Christ tells us, I am the door of the sheep. He also tells us that there are those who are his sheep. There are those who are his. He is the Saviour of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for his sheep. The sheep did not hear the false teachers. Now, some people do hear the false teachers, and that is evidence, if they persevere with the false teachers, that they are not, in fact, the sheep. Now, we cannot tell who are and who are not the sheep. That's why when it comes to evangelism, we don't go looking for a secret mark on people, but we preach the gospel to everybody. And the sheep are manifested in this, what that they hear his voice. They hear his voice. And that is all of grace. It's not a matter of there being some special people who are specially intelligent. Rather, it is, as Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is all of the Holy Spirit's work. That's why evangelism is useless, is pointless without prayer. That's why we can and we do pray for people to be saved. Because otherwise, if God is doing his utmost to save everybody, why do we pray for God to save specific individuals? But we pray because we know that it is all of grace. It is all God's work from beginning to end. God is pleased to use us. But he is pleased to use us most of all that through us, through his people, whatever their station, through his people, they hear the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheep, the true Christian, does not ultimately stay listening to the false teachers, but hears the voice of the shepherd. He has come to deliver his people. He is the Saviour, and he is the Saviour from sin and from death. Not just from the penalty of sin, of course, but from the power and eventually even the presence of sin. His character is spoken of, I am the good shepherd. Now, there are various words in the Greek language for good. And the one he uses here is notable because it has the sense of being fitting, of being beautiful. He is not just one who is upright and righteous. He is upright and righteous. But his goodness is a goodness that is supremely beautiful and attractive. His character is an attractive character. And we see him brought before us in the New Testament. We see a character of mercy, love, and grace, as well as a character of utter and complete righteousness, holiness, and goodness. I am a good shepherd, he says. This is my character. But all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. That is the character of the false teacher. The false teacher is self-centered, ultimately. What do thieves and robbers want? They want to enrich themselves. They want their own glory, their own praise. Now, there are various things that people seek. There are some people who are just so out-and-out mercenary that all they're really interested in is money. There are some false teachers like that. And all they do is talk about people sending them money. We've all heard of the televangelist whose big thing is send me money. There are others who are slightly more complicated. What they want is not just money, they want power. They want authority. And so, for them, what's most important is having people look up to them. And so these are the sort of people who will claim to have special insights from God. And people will gasp at what they say and at their apparent erudition and learning and insight. But the reality is, if one of the sheep picks up a book or listens to something by these people, they will just look at them and say, but this is not insightful at all. That this is rather somebody pretending. And we'll find occasionally that someone will pick up and talk about a Greek word, and the more they go on, the more you realise they haven't got a clue. They're talking about, I remember one occasion, a fairly popular false teacher today, a man called Bill Johnson in California, talking about repentance. And he said, do we know what repentance means? And the people, well, no, we don't. And he said, well, it comes from the same root as the English penthouse. Hang on a minute, he's talking about the root of an English word. But the New Testament wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek. So how can some insight into an English word tell us something about the original New Testament? And then he went on, and of course the hilarious thing is the English word penthouse isn't related to the word repent at all. The English word penthouse originally meant a building, well, it means a building built against or upon another building. It's actually come from the same root as the English word appendage. You know, an appendage is something attached to something else. And this man wittered on this. This is completely pointless. But, oh, I want people to think how insightful and he then went and put it actually in a book that he wrote. It's even more ridiculous. But you see, this is what the false teacher wants. The false teacher wants people to think how brilliant he is. We are not about how brilliant we are, or how brilliant the preacher is. We are about how wonderful, how marvellous, how beautiful the Good Shepherd is. But the thief and the robber is all about themselves. Themselves. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. Now there is a misunderstanding some people have with this. They say, well, the thief is the devil. Now in context, the thief is the false teacher. It's a concrete example of a class. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. The thief doesn't care, you see. The thief has no concern for the sheep. They're not his. He wants to steal them, and having stolen the sheep, then he kills the sheep and sells the meat and sells the sheepskin. But, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. That's a great contrast. The false teachers always bring death. Those who bring law teaching, like the Pharisees, they bring death. Because the law can never be kept by the sinner. The sinner can't merit eternal life by what we do. Because we're never good enough. We never measure up. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. The thief doesn't care about the sheep. The thief doesn't care about the church. The thief cares only about himself. I recall some years ago a case in the United States of a minister who initially seemed to be quite good. And then as time went on, he became more and more interested in speaking of his own church, where he'd been called as the minister. But in conferences all over the place, and his own church, where he was supposed to be the pastor, he neglected, so the numbers went down, and he spoke then of the idea of selling the building for secular purposes, and moving the church to a smaller building. He didn't care about the sheep, he cared about himself. And he then crashed and burned. It turned out that he was an immoral man and had been lying and covering up his lifestyle, sadly. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ has come, he says, that they may have life. That they may have life. Christ is life-affirming. He is indeed life itself. He is the one who gives life. He is our life, as the apostle puts it. I have come that they may have life. Everybody has existence, as I've said many times in the open air. Everybody has existence, but not everybody has life. The Bible doesn't talk about those who go to hell having eternal life. The Bible says that only the saved have eternal life. But those who go to hell have eternal existence, but not life. Not that which can be truly called life. One of the great lies of the evil one is that to be a Christian is to give up life. No, it is to gain life. To gain something that is truly worthy of being called life. And that is fundamentally fellowship with God in Christ. I have come. He gives life worthy of the name. Fellowship with him. He upholds us in any and every circumstance. And finally, of course, he gives to his people the fullness of life in the resurrection to everlasting life. He is the Saviour. Secondly, he is the Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. Now, we delight in the picture of the Good Shepherd. There are countless stained glass windows and pictures in churches, not just Anglican, but Methodist and other denominations, church buildings, of Christ as the Good Shepherd. The picture of the Eastern Shepherd with the lamb or the sheep, carried on his shoulders perhaps, with the crook in his hand, guiding his flock. And that's not the wrong picture to look at. That is one aspect of the picture of the shepherd. But there's another aspect of the shepherd as well, which is in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, kings were shepherds. Kings were shepherds. You think of what Herod is told back in Matthew's Gospel, Gospel according to Matthew, and the account there of the wise men in chapter 2. And the scribes and the wise men are reporting, what does the prophet Micah say about Bethlehem? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. David, when he speaks of God's favour to him, says, you made me a shepherd of your people. Even in Egypt, where they tended to look down on the shepherds, Egypt being a land particularly of arable farming, the Pharaoh had two scepters, the flail, speaking of the arable farming, beating out the grain, and the shepherd's crook, speaking of his role as the shepherd of the people. He is the shepherd of his people because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of his people. He is the good shepherd. Now, political rulers come in all shapes and sizes, and some of them are very, very bad. Oddly, well, perhaps not oddly, but oddly from our perspective, many of the rulers who have been called great in human history were absolutely terrible shepherds. Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, gloried in war to the extent that over 10% of the entire Prussian population were killed fighting his battles. That there was eventually a shortage, at least to a degree, of able-bodied adult men in Prussia because he had so many of them in his armies. And when a soldier was badly wounded fighting in the Prussian army under Frederick, the order was that if we can't get him back to fighting strength, we might as well let him die. That's a bad shepherd. Doesn't care about his people. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for his people. The good king thinks about his people. The good king doesn't say to himself, I must have a great golden statue. But he says, I must have a happy people, a happy population. He is the good shepherd, fundamentally. And he can contrast himself with the hireling. The hireling is the hired hand. He's the man who is doing it for wages. The sheep don't belong to him. They belong to somebody else. And so the hireling's calculation is, well, if the sheep are attacked by a wolf, well, I don't want to put myself in danger. The wolf will take what they want and I can run away and hide. But the shepherd who owns the sheep are his. He cares for them. He knows them all by name. His flock, ancient Near Eastern flocks, were not enormous flocks of sheep. And he would know every single sheep by name. It was expected of the good king that he would know his people, that he would care for his people. King David, again, is the great king in the history of Israel, the shepherd of his people, Israel. And Christ is the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. The hireling doesn't care. He doesn't own the sheep, he doesn't care the sheep, he doesn't care about the sheep. The good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known by my own. He knows and is known. He loves and is loved. He's not the distant king off in the palace with a great separation between him and the people. He is the king who comes to his people and asks his people and his people can go to him and speak to him. And that is the kind of shepherd Jesus is. He cares for his sheep, and he shows that care supremely in "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So thirdly and finally, he is the sacrifice. He is the self-giving shepherd. Christ gives himself for his people. I mentioned earlier in the illustration of Frederick the Great of Prussia. He is one of those supreme examples, the king who says to his people, "Your duty is to die for me." There was in the 19th century a ruler of Paraguay who managed to pretty much kill off about 80% of the entire population of Paraguay because he said to them, "Your duty is to die for me." And he made sure they did it. Because eventually he ended up being defeated, because if you end up killing off 90% of your population, then you've got no one to defend you. That is what the bad shepherd does. The bad shepherd says to his sheep, "You die for me." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is out there at the front. Again, the Near Eastern shepherd illustration. They don't go behind driving the sheep with sheepdogs. The shepherd is in front, leading. And the shepherd is there to put himself between his flock and their foes. And so Jesus does that. "I lay down my life for the sheep." He is the self-giving Saviour. He gives himself, and he gives himself willingly. "Therefore my Father loves me," verse 17, "because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." That is to say that it wasn't because he was overpowered by his foes that he was crucified. That's what they thought. That's what they saw. But he could see the 12 legions of angels. He could see the fact that if he didn't want them to take him, they could not do that. They had only the power that was given to them. He laid down his life. He gave himself. So that indeed the Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, "He loved me and gave himself for me." He loved me and gave himself for me. Or as Mr. Robinson puts it, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." He is pictured here as the one who, when the wolf attacks, the good shepherd stands before the flock. And he protects the flock at the cost of his own life. There was no other way of salvation. That's why when we come to the supreme act of worship, we come to the Lord's table. We have the table here spread before us with the bread and the wine that speaks of Christ's body and his blood, that the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. And he gives his life for the sheep. There is an intentionality about those for whom he dies. He loves the sheep and dies for them. He speaks later on in the chapter about those who are not his sheep. But he loves the sheep. It's not that he gives some sort of general sacrifice that then might be effectual, but that he has the sheep behind him and he stands between the sheep and their foe, and he takes their fate. He dies that they may live. There are many things that can be said about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many books have been written going into the various aspects of his death, and they are many, many and various. But one thing that is supreme is that Christ dies for his sheep. He dies to save his sheep, to deliver his sheep, to deliver his people from their sins. It is spoken of as a substitution, Jesus in the sinner's place. It is spoken of as a sacrifice, an offering, a propitiation that Christ dies to satisfy wrath divine. And we cannot just take one aspect of this and ignore all the other ones. But we can say this, that first and foremost, it is this, the Good Shepherd dies for the sheep. Christ dies in the place of his people. But Christ dies to rescue his people from their sins. And as Peter puts it, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It is self-giving. He gives himself, and then he says, I take it up again. See, where the illustration must necessarily fail is this. That in the illustration, once the Good Shepherd is dead, he is gone from the scene. Once a man dies, with one great exception, the one great exception of the Lord Jesus, once an ordinary man dies, then he is gone from the scene. His body is laid in the ground. His spirit goes to be with God if he is one of God's people, or goes to the other place if not. But the Good Shepherd is not there anymore in the illustration. But in reality, he is. Because in reality, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He died and rose again. He rose again that he might be forever the Good Shepherd. Yes, he is not physically with his people, but can our hearts, as the hymn writer puts it, though the cloud from sight received him when the 40 days were o'er, can our hearts forget his promise, I am with you evermore. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. By the Spirit, Christ is with his people. He is not an absent saviour, he is a present saviour, spiritually present. He is with us, for he has said so. He has taken up his life again, and therefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He lives who once was dead. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then, taking up his life again, his life remains for the sheep. He lives as the Good Shepherd for them, that they may never die. He died that we might live, and lives that we might never truly taste death. Because to truly taste death is not just the death of the body. It is the death, the second death, of eternal damnation. And Christ lives so that whoever believes in him shall never taste that second death. And he lives forever. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the Good Shepherd gives life to the sheep. What a marvel it is indeed that he is the Good Shepherd. He is the ruler who cares for his people. And he is the one to whom we look supremely. Christ here is speaking in this context of opposition. And so we see verses 19 to 21, there's this division. Because there's always a division when Christ speaks. And it's between two different groups of people. On the one hand, there are those who approach Christ with their own prejudices and their own ideas. And the man with his own prejudice, you see, is trying to fit Christ to that prejudice. And he will always find that Christ challenges his prejudice. Christ goes to the Pharisee and says that your righteousness is not enough. And the Pharisee says, but I like my righteousness. And Christ says, but it's not enough. And so the Pharisee is offended at him. So there were those who said, he's a demon, he's mad, why you listen to him? Any accusation, you see. We don't want to listen to him, he tells us things we don't like. And so we will accuse him of all kinds of things that he is not guilty of. But others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, supremely no, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Why? Because the devil is not about opening blind eyes. The devil is about keeping eyes closed. He is a liar, he is a murderer, he is a deceiver. Opening the eyes of the blind is allowing them to see things as they are. But the devil wants to keep people's eyes closed, so that they will not look and see that this is indeed the good, the beautiful shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. The division is always happening. Whenever Christ is preached, there are those who say, he is beautiful, he is good, he is a saviour, he is the only saviour. And there are those who say, we don't like what he says, he doesn't affirm my prejudices, therefore I won't listen to him. But he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And we see in the sequel to this, in the next part of the chapter, Christ confronting this very prejudice, this very problem. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We look to him supremely. He is the good shepherd. We look to him, his character, his work, his person. And as we come to this table, we are reminded again, the good shepherd has given his life for the sheep, and all who believe in him are called to take, to eat and drink these emblems of his sacrifice, for he has given his life for us. Amen.